Well, good morning. I just recently returned from a camping trip in Big Bend National Park out in West Texas, which is one of my favorite vacation locales. I've been going to Big Bend for about four decades. My dad used to take me there just about every year as a kid. And since his passing last year, I've wanted to make it back and spend a little time reminiscing and processing my dad's death in one of our favorite places. Now, I'm an introvert, but even I don't love the idea of a whole week of solitude, so I invited a buddy along. I invited Mark Blake to accompany me. I figured if I couldn't have my dad, at least I could have a ton of dad jokes from Mark. He had never been before, so as we pulled into the park, I was trying to show him all of the various points of interest. I pointed to the west as we came into the park. I told him about Boquias and Ernst Tanaha, which we would visit on Wednesday. And I pointed to the east and told him about Terlingua and Santa Elena Canyon for Thursday. As we drove into the Basin Campground, I called his attention to the various sites you could see from our vantage point. Over there is the Lost Mine Trail. We'll hike that tomorrow. Down there is the Window, which we'll hike on Thursday. I wanted him to kind of orient himself to the general topography, the geography of the park, so that he would understand where we were going in each hike or drive. I wanted to kind of give him a big picture overview or perspective before we got onto the actual trails. And that's a bit like we're going to do in our sermon this week. This is about our 150th sermon since we planted the church. It will be the first one that we've ever done that really doesn't have just one particular controlling passage. In fact, this isn't really going to be a technically expository sermon in the technical sense of that term, because we aren't just expositing one particular text. We're going to spend 2 years expositing the book of Hebrews in detail. I thought it'd be helpful to give 1 week looking at the forest before we begin to look at the individual trees. Kind of like me showing Mark around the park, I'm going to be pointing to some of the mountains, some of the valleys that we'll be exploring over the couple months. We'll see the deity of Christ the next couple of weeks. We'll look at what the author says about Moses next month. We'll meet Melchizedek in chapter 7 in October. We'll get to the Hall of Faith in chapter 11 sometime next year and so forth. But this morning, we want to kind of summarize, overview the book as a whole so that you'll get a better idea of the overall flow and themes of Hebrew before we get into the weeds. Hopefully this will help you keep the bigger picture in view as we work through some of the precise details later. This isn't a pattern of us moving away from exegetical expository sermons. In fact, today will be pretty theologically dense. It's just an introductory sermon to get a sense of the big picture and flow, so you'll give some idea of the things that we'll soon explore. In light of that, today of all weeks, I would recommend that you have your own Bible open, that you have your own, whether it's phone or iPad or actual physical copy, and not just rely on the slides, because we're going to be going pretty quickly, and I want you to see for yourself how the text actually flows, all right? To be fair, I think that should always be the case. I think you should always have your own Bible or device, but today I think it's going to be even more important for you to see that. All right, let's pray, and then we'll dive in. First, as we always do, I ask you to pray for yourself, for eyes to see and ears to hear this morning, for the Lord to speak through just this overview of the book. And then would you pray for those around you as well? It's one of the themes that we'll see in Hebrews, is the responsibility that we have for each other. And so would you pray not only for today, but just for the next 2 years of this book, that it would mold and shape us to be more like Jesus, to love his people. And then lastly, would you pray for me that I would be helpful, not a hindrance in that process? Father, I pray that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning of the glory and goodness of your Son and what he has accomplished for us by his life and death and resurrection, that we might all the more clearly be able to recognize and appreciate his greatness and the greatness of the sufficiency of his sacrifice for us, for our sin. So bless us this morning. Help us by your Spirit to see and hear and feel the weight of the glory of your word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Look at Hebrews 2:3. Hebrews 2:3 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard." I wanted to kind of start with this passage in order to address the question of authorship. Who wrote Hebrews? This is a bit challenging because the letter is anonymous. Unlike many of the other letters of the New Testament, the author of Hebrews doesn't come out and just say, you know, "Hey, Hebrews, it's your boy Paul." That said, most of the early church considered it to be the 14th letter of Paul, especially after Jerome and Augustine's influence in the 4th century. In the Eastern Church, it was accepted as being Pauline. Before that, in the 4th century and beyond, it was assumed to be Pauline, even in the West. So from that time, all the way through the Reformation, the church mostly assumed Pauline authorship. That all began to change with the Reformers. Calvin thought it likely to have been written by Luke or the church father Clement of Rome. Luther thought that it was written by the eloquent Apollos that you meet in the book of Acts. And that kind of set in the wheels in motion to question Pauline authorship. In fact, today, hardly any scholars think that Paul wrote the book. Why not? Well, first, as mentioned before, the author doesn't identify himself. That doesn't fit with Paul's normal style. You'll notice in all of his other books, he references himself in the first verse or two. Second, as you see there in Hebrews 2:3, that's why I wanted to start with this passage, there seems to be an implication that the author was writing on the basis of secondhand testimony. Look at the phrase, "It was attested to us by those who heard." There's a difference between the "us" and "those who heard." This contrasts with how Paul took pains, in particular in the book of Galatians, to say that his gospel wasn't based on a middleman. He didn't hear it from the other apostles. He received it by direct revelation. Third, the language and the rhetoric of the book is pretty different from Paul's typical writing style, his literary style. And finally, you'll see the author will emphasize a number of themes that are different, complementary, not contradictory, but different from what Paul generally emphasizes. So for all of these reasons and more, most scholars today highly doubt that Paul wrote it. That said, there does seem to be some sort of Pauline influence in it. After all, the author mentions Timothy toward the end of the book. So even if it wasn't Paul who wrote it, it was most likely someone who was somewhat associated with the apostle. And given that the author doesn't identify himself, we can only surmise based on the clues in the text itself. Here's what we do know. First, we know that it was a male, a man. Not only would we kind of naturally infer that from the way that the Bible treats gender roles throughout, male authority and so forth, but even those places where the author speaks of himself using a first-person pronoun, they're all masculine. Second, we know that the author had direct access to eyewitness testimony on the basis of what we just read in chapter 2 about hearing it from those who had firsthand experience. Third, he probably comes from some sort of relationship with the Pauline circle, as we noted before. Fourth, he was well educated based on the literary style of the book, moving from the simple style of something like John's gospel to the intricacies of the Greek of Hebrews is a bit like moving from, you know, Dr. Seuss to Shakespeare. Fourth, he was acquainted with both Hellenistic is the influence of Greek culture. He was acquainted with both Hellenistic or Greek conventions, as well as Jewish customs. and traditions. He was most likely what was called a Hellenized Jew. That's a Jew that grew up in the Roman Empire, spoke Greek, and was familiar with Greek culture. That's about all that we can reasonably conclude. Any sort of actual guess is more or less speculative at best. In the end, perhaps the opinion of Origen in the 3rd century is the best answer. He wrote this, but who wrote the epistle? In truth, only God knows. By the way, this shouldn't concern us, the fact that we don't know who wrote the book. That shouldn't make us question the canonicity of the book. When we talk about criteria for books to be included in the canon, we talk about what is called apostolicity. We need to remember that doesn't mean that all of the books were written directly by an apostle. That's not the criteria. For instance, Mark and Luke weren't apostles. All right, Mark wrote his on the basis of his relationship with Peter and with Paul. Luke wrote his on the basis of his relationship with Paul. So we don't mean that it was written by an apostle. We mean that the writings align with the apostolic deposit, apostolic teaching, and that there is some sort of apostolic connection. So the fact that Hebrews was probably written by someone who wasn't himself an apostle isn't a challenge to its authority or its canonicity. Let's move on now to the date. Unfortunately, again, we don't know enough to nail this down with any degree of certitude. Commentator Doug Moo says this. He writes, we do not know who the author is. We can't be certain where it was written from. We don't know who the readers were or where they were located, and we can't determine the date of the letter. All right, that's a Dougie downer. Most of Paul's epistles we can nail down to kind of a general 1 or 2 year period. All right, but with Hebrews, that's a challenge. That said, we can narrow it down a bit. I think we can get to about 10-year period. For instance, given the fact that the book of 1 Clement references Hebrews a number of times, we could be confident that it was written before 1 Clement was written, which was about 96 AD. I think it's most likely it was written well before that, sometime before the destruction of the temple. As we'll see, the sacrificial system is really central to the argument of Hebrews. So when we see how central the sacrificial system is and how central the priesthood are to the book, I think the fact that it had been destroyed already would have been mentioned if it had already taken place. So for those and a few other reasons, I think it was probably written before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, so sometime in the 60s. But at the end of the day, if it was written in the 80s or 90s, again, that wouldn't be a big theological problem. There's nothing about our uncertainty about the date, the author, the provenance, or where it was written from, or the audience that should call into question the canonicity or authority or inerrancy of the text. If you're hung up on that, feel free to reach out to me or Ed. We'd be happy to chat. Let's talk about the context. This is where things get, I think, a lot clearer. We don't know who the author is. We don't know exactly when it was written. There's a lot that we do know about the book, though. Look at the following passages. Look at Hebrews 10:34. It says, "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Now flip over to chapter 12, verse 4. "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." And then in 13, verse 3, "Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body." Now, what do these seemingly random passages have in common? Based on these and a few other verses, we can infer that the intended recipients were facing a degree of opposition, adversity. In particular, they were facing persecution. At least some have been imprisoned and mistreated. They've had their possessions plundered, although it doesn't appear like they have yet been martyred. That's the reference to their not yet shedding blood implies. This is another reason for an early dating of the book, since Nero's persecution of the church began around 64 AD. That idea of persecution, though, seems to be the context. The context is, whoever this group is, they are facing some degree of persecution. Not as intense as it would get, but still, it's starting. It's increasing in fervency and frequency. And in light of that environment, there is a temptation. That temptation is described in various ways in the book. In Hebrews 2:1, it says, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." Hebrews 3:12 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." Hebrews 4:1, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." Hebrews 4:11, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." Notice the language of drifting away or falling away. That will become even more pronounced in chapter 6, which warns of the danger of falling away. These are the so-called problem passages of Hebrews that have long discomforted and confused Christians. What do we do with these so-called warning passages? Why would the Bible warn us against the danger of falling away if Christians can't lose their salvation? Why warn against apostasy if apostasy is impossible for genuine believers? We'll get to that in the coming months. For now, let's just note that common refrain. So in light of the mounting persecution, the cost of discipleship, there is this temptation to drift, to fall away. Why is that? What were they falling away to? I think the answer is that they are tempted to return to their old lifestyle. And I think the book of Hebrews is written to mainly Jewish Christians. That's why it's called Hebrews, who might be tempted to renounce Christ and once again yoke themselves to their Jewish roots. And that would have been particularly appealing when you consider the fact that Judaism was a tolerated religion in the Roman Empire. Jews weren't facing persecution, Christians were. Now, as Christianity and Judaism became more obviously distinct in the first century, as Christians faced increased imperial pressure, there would have been at least some enticement to go back where it was seemingly safe in the confines of Judaism. As a tolerated religion in the Roman Empire, Judaism would at least seem to shield its adherents from the persecution that Jesus' followers would have been experiencing. And I think that explains the entire apologetic of the book, which is written as an encouragement and exhortation. Basically, it's a sermon. Look at Hebrews 13:22. It says, "I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly." A couple things to note here. First, he says that he's written briefly. Some of you guys who think I'm long-winded. 13 chapters, 5,000 words, takes about 45 minutes to read through it, and that's considered brief. But more importantly, notice the word exhortation. You could also translate that as encouragement or appeal. One of the things that we'll see is the book is full of theology. It's full of rich, descriptive material. There's a lot in here about sacrifices and priests and angelology and Christology and anthropology and so forth. But notice also there's this prescriptive, practical element to it. It's intended as an exhortation, as an encouragement, as an appeal. He's imploring, he's begging to do what? To hold fast. To not fall away. To not drift away. To endure, to persevere. Look at how that plays out throughout the book. Hebrews 3:6. "Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope." 3:14, "We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." 4:14, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession." 6:11-12, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." 10:23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Just think for a second about the imagery of holding fast or holding firm. And bear in mind the danger, that of drifting or falling away? How do you keep from drifting? Imagine you're in a boat. How do you keep from drifting? Well, you tether yourself. You hold fast to something. Or you anchor yourself. Sure enough, you see that image of an anchor in chapter 6, even as we read or sang earlier. Look at Hebrews 6, 17 through 19. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Notice there. Notice that theology. It's impossible for God to lie. This theological description of theology proper, the doctrine of God, and how that is profoundly practical. We have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And notice what anchors us, a hope in the promises of God rooted in his nature. We'll walk through this passage soon enough, but for now, just think about that imagery, like an anchor clinging to some rock on the bottom of a lake. So our hope is anchored in the inner place behind the curtain, the very presence of God. Christ has taken our hope like an anchor. He's tethered it to something that's immovable, immutable, invincible, sure and steadfast. God himself. Now again, remember the flow. First, there's this mounting persecution. Second, there's the temptation in light of that persecution to apostatize, to give up, to give in, to let go of Christ, to drift back to what is familiar. In this context, what is familiar is Old Testament Judaism. Third, the encouragement to hold fast, to hold firm to Christ, to God's promises, to gospel hope. I'm giving an illustration that might help here. The other day, I changed my internet provider at home. We got a better deal from a competitor. So after 8 years, we made the switch. When I called my previous provider to tell them that we were canceling their services, how do you think that phone call went? Not well. Lady basically cursed me out. She spent the next 10 minutes stalling. She could tell me what a fool I was to switch. And her service was so much better than the competitors. The competitors' price would go up, their connection speed would slow down, their security measures weren't up to industry standards and so forth. By the end, she kind of made it sound like, you know, my new company was run by a bunch of like Nazi cannibals or something like that. I remember thinking, if any of this is true, I am a moron. Like, how could I switch services? And since I am a moron in most areas, other than, like, theology and the office trivia, I texted a couple of guys who know about this kind of thing, and they all said, she's bluffing, this other company is actually better. So I felt better about my decision. I tell you that because that's kind of what the author of Hebrews does. That's the key to understanding the book. The lady was trying to offer to convince me that what she offers is better. I would be a fool to switch. That's what the author is doing, except he's actually correct. So as you read the book, as we exposit it over the next couple of years, I want you to think about one phrase in particular. That phrase, I want it to be driven into your mind, is Christ is better. Christ is better. I first heard those three words in that particular combination after a pastor buddy of mine confessed to some serious, potentially disqualifying sexual sin almost 20 years ago. The idea in that context, Christ is better than his sin, better than the consequences of him coming clean about the sin, better than his job, better than possibly losing his job and everything else. The author of Hebrews says something similar. Hebrews 11, 24 through 26, he writes this, "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. But the idea of the supremacy of Christ, the idea that Christ is better, doesn't just apply to the idea of he's better than sin. The idea permeates the book in a different way as well. For instance, chapter 1 says that Christ is superior to the angels. And chapter 6, we'll read about better things. Chapter 7 speaks of a better hope and a better covenant. Chapter 8 talks about better promises. Chapter 9 of better sacrifices. Chapter 10 of a better possession. Chapter 11 of a better country. Chapter 12 of a better word. Chapter 9 speaks of a greater and more perfect tabernacle. The book talks about how Christ is more excellent, has more glory, more honor, offers a sacrifice that is more sufficient and more sanctifying. You see these words over and over, greater and superior and more and excellent. They saturate the book. Again, Christ is better. Better than what? Well, everything. But in context, in particular, he's better than the old covenant. He's better than the Mosaic law. He's better than the shadows of ancient Judaism. See how the author makes this crystal clear in chapters 7 and 8. Chapter 7, verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. It's not just a new covenant, it's a better covenant. Chapter 8, verses 6 through 7. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Now you can see the point, hopefully. What was the internet provider trying to tell me? Our service is better. You'd be a fool to leave us. That's what the author of Hebrews is doing. The new covenant is better, infinitely better than the old covenant. So why go back? Why go back to shadows when you can have substance itself? Notice that language in Hebrews 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Speaking of the priests under the Mosaic law, he writes in chapter 8, says they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Notice that language of a copy and a shadow. This mirrors what Paul writes in Colossians when he says this, Colossians 2, 16 through 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The Mosaic law, all of its regulations about food and festivals and other ceremonial aspects are shadows. Shadows can tell us something about the substance, but the shadow isn't the substance. The substance is inherently better than the shadow. You can't hug or kiss your spouse's shadow. Or a picture of your child is great. But no one would say, now that I have this picture, I'm okay with not having my kid. Picture's good enough for me. This speaks to what theologians call typology. We've talked about typology before. It's essential to grasp if you want to understand Scripture. So if you've been drifting, now's a good time to wake up. Typology is particularly important in the book of Hebrews. We're going to be talking about this a lot over the next couple of years. You will not, indeed you cannot understand Hebrews without at least a foundational, rudimentary understanding of typology. So what is it? Typology is the idea that God has embedded a certain correspondence between events, institutions, and persons of the Old and the New Testament. In other words, there are divinely designed similarities between things that we find in the two Testaments. For instance, there is an intentional parallel between the temple and Christ's body, or between the Passover lamb and Christ's sacrifice, or between Israel's temptation in the desert and Christ's temptation in the wilderness. Typology is the study of those parallels. Now, not every similarity is a typological parallel. Just because two things happen to be similar, that doesn't mean it's a true type. But when the parallel is theological and when it's intentioned by God, that's typology. And one of the features that we always see in typology is that the antitype, that's what the fulfillment is called. So the Old Testament reference is the type. The New Testament fulfillment is called the antitype. One of the features we see in typology is that the antitype, or the fulfillment, is always greater than the original picture. Or to use the language of Hebrews, the substance is always greater than the shadow. Baptist theologian Tom Schreiner says this: biblical typology is characterized by escalation. This means the fulfillment is always greater than the type. We see this not only in the book of Hebrews, you see this even in the Gospels. Look back at Matthew chapter 12, verse 6. Jesus himself says this. He says, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. I am like the temple." There's a similarity, but I'm also unlike it. There's a dissimilarity because I'm greater. The temple is a type, it's a picture. Jesus is the antitype. He's the true and better temple. We use that language all the time. True and better. He's the true and better Adam. He's the true and better Passover lamb. He's the true and better temple. The ultimate fulfillment of what the temple was just a shadow of. The temple tells us something about the will of God. It tells us something about what God desires and requires, but it doesn't tell us everything. For that, we need Jesus. The seed is there in the temple, but not fully blossomed. We need Jesus to see the final aspect, the fulfillment. Or later in Matthew 12, 41 through 42, he says this: "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Again, notice the typology. Notice the parallel. Jesus is like Jonah. He's a prophet. He spends 3 days in the belly of something. He's like him, but he's also unlike him. And he's like Solomon, he's wise and he's a king, but also unlike, because he's greater. That's escalation. That's one of the themes of typology. That's what you see throughout Hebrews. That's why there is this emphasis on more and better and superior and more excellent that you'll see. So now think about how the author advances his argument. The idea is that if the Old Covenant and its system and its institutions and its regulations, if they were just types or they were just shadows or they were just pictures, why would you ever choose that over the real thing? Why would you drift away from Jesus, let go of Jesus, and go back to what is lesser? Now, why would you willingly choose to eat Taco Bell when you can have Mi Cocina? You know, why would you choose some vegan soy tofu pseudo burger when you have Ron Swanson special? Why would you trade gold for iron pyrite? Why would you take the shadow of a temple when you have the real thing, the real place where God and man meet, even as we talked about with Christology today? Or would you have an imperfect sacrifice rather than a sufficient sacrifice? Or would you take a sacrifice that can't actually atone your conscience? Why accept an insufficient and lesser substitute? A lesser and weaker priest or priesthood? A lesser and weaker covenant? That's how the bulk of the book is structured. That's what we'll see over the coming months. The book is structured as an apologetic for the supremacy of Christ over the Old Covenant. For example, by whom did God speak to the prophets in the Old Testament? Answer, by angels. Chapter 1 shows us that Christ is greater than the angels. And to whom did God speak through the angels? Well, the prophets. And who was the greatest prophet of the Old Testament? Answer, Moses. Chapter 3 is about how Christ is greater than Moses. Moses promised rest in the promised land. Chapter 4 says Jesus provides a better rest in a better land. And what did Moses receive from God? What is Moses most known for? The law. What did the law establish? The Mosaic Covenant. Chapter 7 is about a better law, and chapter 8 is about how Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. And the law instituted the priesthood, and chapter 7 is about how Christ is a better priest. The priest minister in the temple, and chapter 9 is about how Christ is a greater and more perfect tabernacle. What do the priests do in the temple? They offer sacrifices. Chapter 10 is about how Christ's sacrifice is superior to the blood of bulls and goats. It's very systematic. The whole book is an apologetic for the supremacy of Christ. Christ is better. He's better than the whole Old Covenant. And the whole book is structured to show each individual element of that covenant. He's greater than all the shadows. So if Christ is better, why would you ever go back? That's the point. That's what we'll spend the better part of the next 2 years unraveling. As we'll read in chapter 3, the entire book is a call to consider Jesus. Consider Christ. That's the command. Observe, notice, think about, ponder, contemplate. Think about his supremacy. Think about how he is superior to the angels and Moses and the temple and the Levitical priests. Think about how he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Consider how he is like us in all ways except sin. Contemplate how he's tempted and suffered. Consider Christ. That's the command of the book. Now, you and I may not be tempted to drift back to Old Testament Judaism, but we are constantly bombarded by temptations to embrace sin. We're constantly faced with the choice of, do we choose what is better or lesser? We're constantly faced with the temptation to choose the lesser over the greater, to compromise, to capitulate. So as we prepare to embark on our little expositional journey, I want to give you a couple of opening exhortations to encourage you to be thinking and praying about and talking about. First, I want you to notice we'll see a communal thread throughout the book. We're called to encourage one another. As Mike had us pray through, we're called to meet together. We're called to stir one another up to love and good works, to see to it that others don't fall short. In other words, we shouldn't do this with any book, but in Hebrews in particular, we can't just read this and think, how does this apply to my individual life? Or even, how does this apply to my family? That's important. It should kind of work out in concentric circles. You should think first, how do I apply it to my own life and then to my individual family? But there is an element in which there is this corporate nature of the book. You have a responsibility to think about how this can be applied within the church. When the book says that we are not to drift, that means you are not only to tether yourself to Christ, but also to check out your neighbor's knot. Make sure it's secure as well. To put it bluntly, at the beginning, Cain asked, am I my brother's keeper? And the rest of the Bible says, yes, you are. So I want you to bear in mind the corporate nature of the book. We spent the better part of a year seeing in Philippians, godliness entails a pursuit of humility that's manifest in seeking the good of others. There's no Christianity apart from community. So that's one of the things to notice as we work through the book. Second, if you're in a season of suffering, this book is for you. Again, remember the context. The church is being persecuted. Chapter 12, we'll get to the idea of God's loving discipline for our good. This book is an encouragement to not give in, to not give up in the midst of hardship and adversity. The Bible doesn't pull any punches with the reality of suffering. But also doesn't pull any punches that Christ is worth it. He's better. He's better than comfort. He's better than health. He's better than convenience. He's better than financial security. He's better than anything else that we might be tempted to elevate above him. Third, this book should provide a strong incentive to repent of any aspect of drift or apathy in our lives. If you're in a season where you're playing around with sin, if you're growing callous to the things of God, if you're a little disinterested, a little apathetic, this book provides a strong warning to repent and come back to what's greater. And then lastly, for each of these things, bear in mind, one of the themes we see in the Bible is not only that Scripture is sufficient, but also that it's efficacious. Hebrews will say, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. It will pierce you. It will lay you bare. And as Isaiah says, it doesn't return void. It accomplishes that which Christ has commanded. So my encouragement to you is to ask the Lord to use this book over the next 2 years to encourage you and us to persevere, to exhort you and us to consider Christ, to convict you and us of sin, to warn you and us of danger, to stir you and us up to love and good works. Hebrews is ultimately a book about the transcendence and the immanence of Christ. He's transcendent as the sovereign Son of God. We'll see some of the highest passages of Christology in the entire New Testament in Hebrews. He's equal in glory and essence to the Father. We also see some of the clearest expressions of the humanity of Christ. He's imminent as the suffering Son of Adam. He's like us in all ways except sin. And because he is like us and like the Father, because he shares in his deity and our humanity, he has thus brought us near to God. He's done with the blood of bulls and goats, the Aaronic priesthood, Solomon's temple, the Mosaic law could not. As we considered a few weeks ago around Easter, Hebrews is about the fact that Christ has declared tetelestai, it is finished. The altar is closed. God is satisfied. All we have to do is rest and receive what he has already done. We'll see that over and over and over and over again. Christ is better. Christ is better. Christ is better. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your Son. I thank you that he is the effulgence of your glory. He is the exact imprint of your nature. That he is the eternal Son of God, equal in glory and worth and value. And for us and for our salvation, that he has emptied himself of glory, not of deity, and he has taken on flesh, becoming like us in all respects except for sin, so that we might be saved. And I'm grateful that in him we find fullness, we find the substance. And so I pray for all of us, Lord, that we wouldn't be satisfied with shadows and with pictures. But the only thing that would satisfy us is Christ and Christ alone. As the great Augustine said, you've made us for yourself,
And our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. And so I pray that we would have no rest, Lord, until we've been anchored to Christ and the sufficiency of his work. I pray that you would use this book over the next couple of years to mold and shape us and help us. Convict and challenge and exhort and encourage. Do all the things that your Spirit does. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.